If you remain standing for the reading, which is found at two passages, Exodus 20, verses 13 and 14, and then also 2 Samuel chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, and I'll lead you through following verses. Exodus 20, 13, and 2 Samuel 11. Exodus 20, 13 says, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery." 2 Samuel 11, 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' In the morning, David wrote a letter," verse 14, "in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.'" Verse 26, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray and echo what Mary said to the angel, "Let it be unto me according to your word," so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. If you could be king for the day, if you could recreate everything, if you could rule over it all, and you were told you could only have 10 rules, 10 laws, what would they be? I read recently a story, a true story, about Pope Francis, that in 2015, he was in Guayaquil, Ecuador. You know, Pope Francis, whose heresy runs deeper than Joel Osteen's pockets, announced to the world from Guayaquil, Ecuador, that God had, quote, called him to change, to revise the Ten Commandments. According to Pope Francis, there are now 11 commandments. Insert your own humor there. But nevertheless, here are some of the changes that Pope Francis suggests, not only suggests, but with the binding authority of the papal seal, says this is the way things are for Christendom. I'm not joking, even though the man clearly is a joker running around in Christendom. He says, "I'm going to revise them to expand the fourth commandment, which commands honoring parents." He says it needs to be extended to same-sex parents. In the seventh commandment, prohibiting adultery, he removed all the constraints against homosexuality, saying, and I quote, "God's grace should be to all his children." Likewise, he also changed and replaced the fifth commandment, making that the one about forbidding adultery. But he wanted to be very clear that this commandment is a little out of date and it needs to be revised, maybe the most of all, because there's all sorts of adulteries we're guilty of that are really, really evil. You might wonder, what are those adulteries we're really, really, that are really evil that we're guilty of that he needs to add to Scripture? Not joking. eating genetically modified foods is an adultery and it is abomination and we shouldn't do it. What else did he say? Selfies are out, citing the Kardashians as an example of real abominations. Taking selfies exalts the self, and we need an extra commandment for that. If you had to start all over again and you could only have 10 rules, what would they be? Would 6 and 7 make it in? Or would you revise them and redact them like Pope Francis? I once had to fly through Guayaquil, Ecuador, the same city he was in when he made these pronouncements from the chair. And when I arrived in Guayaquil, connecting to Quito to go and see my family, they deplaned the whole group of us, made us stand in a sort of hangar room out on the runway with a great big glass window with our faces pressed up against the glass, because they took all of our luggage off the plane and had dogs come and sniff to make sure we weren't smuggling any drugs. I think that maybe Pope Francis needed to have the same treatment. I'm sure he would not have passed, because clearly the man is high. Nevertheless, I want you to notice today three things about this. Love's safety, security, and salvation. Love's safety, security, and salvation. First of all, love's safety in verse 13. You shall not murder. Murder. What's the significance of this? And does it, as NIV translates, does it really mean no killing? The actual word that's used here does not mean no killing in the sense of general killing. It wouldn't include lots of things, but does include something very specific. The word is ratzak in the Hebrew, which means murder, premeditated murder. It does not preclude killings like animals. It doesn't mean like in the cause of war. It means unjust killing. It covers things like first degree murder and passionate murder. So we think sometimes of the premeditated first degree murder, and then also in a moment, a fit of rage, you are in a bar fight, you punch someone and kill them, or you accidentally kill someone, manslaughter. This is what this word is designed to cover, no murder. I want to draw your attention to a principle from the outset of this that I should have addressed a while ago, but this is a good time to do it. It's what I call the inside-out principle. Inside-out principle. God demands allegiance from heart as much as hand. God demands allegiance from heart as much as from hand. It's not enough to just say, well, I can acquit myself of any guilt for numbers of these commandments because I've never actually picked up a gun or a knife and gone out and killed someone. Because there's much more to this than just that. So I have a quote for you. We used to have this thing on our refrigerator. I don't know who originally said it, but when we were teaching our children about children obey your parents in the Lord, we had to, you know, you have to sort of tease that out and spell that out a little bit more than just obey me. What is obedience? How are you supposed to obey, children? You obey all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. You got that? All the way, right away, and with a happy heart. You can do the behavior, but if you're angry about it on the inside, you haven't really obeyed. You got that? Jesus seems to be fairly concerned about this in the way he reads the Ten Commandments. There's another side of this inside-out principle, that whatever the Scripture condemns, it also commends the opposite. It's not enough to say, I've been obedient to the sixth commandment of not killing, if I don't also obey and commend to myself, understand I'm being commended something else. What is the commendation here? It's about sanctity of life. Think about what God said to us in the Old Testament. How are we supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, all our strength, right? This inside out. It's not enough to just say you love me on the inside. It's not enough to just say you love me with your lips. But when you go to work, when you use your strength, love me with your body, with what you do, with your hands as much as with your head. That's why the phylactery was put on the forehead, full of prayers and scripture. Scripture box representing the meditation of the mind, the inward parts, and then also wrapped around the hand, tied onto the arm of a man to represent his strength. Serving God with my strength, the inside-out principle. Whatever is condemned, the opposite is also commended. And in this respect, sanctity of life. Jesus commentates, right? Matthew chapter 5, his great sermon, Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:22, speaking of thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not kill. Whoever is angry with brother or sister, and then in some translations, without cause, angry with brother or sister, without cause, insults them, says you fool, is in danger of hellfire. You hear what Jesus is saying? You can still go to hell for breaking the sixth commandment, even if you never did what Cain did to Abel. That's hard. The sixth commandment is about a lot more than not killing. It positively teaches us that all human life is sacred. All human life is sacred. Sixth commandment teaches us life is so sacred that even our attitudes towards life are supposed to be governed by God's word, by God himself. It's not enough to just not kill somebody. You also have to respect their life. The sixth commandment forbids heart-level attitudes like anger, gossip, and slander, which don't kill the body, but kill a person's reputation and their name. Boy, that bar is awfully high. You mean I'm guilty of breaking the sixth commandment if I've ever gossiped or slandered someone? Even if no one was around to hear it? If I regard that kind of iniquity in my heart against someone, that's breaking the sixth commandment? Yeah, it is. And in case you hadn't noticed, our society has made a rather big deal of that kind of thing. I mean, how much of social media is exactly designed to do this? How much commentary, what is designed as commentary or disguised as commentary, is really just hacking other people to pieces? God has sanctions for these kinds of things. Oh, one more thing. Why is verbal and emotional abuse sinful? Because it violates the sixth commandment. It desacralizes a person's life. It tells a person and makes a person feel through abuse that they are worthless. It devalues the life God gave them. And in so doing, it speaks against God. Against the image that a person bears. It breaks the sixth commandment. God puts sanctions on humanity for violating the sixth commandment. Think of Genesis 6 and Genesis 9. God was concerned with attitudes as much as he was actions. This is where those that believe in capital punishment get their first great text for. It is from here. God looked down on the earth, or in God's terminology in the scripture, the earth was so full of violence it came up before his face. Men who were swift to shed blood. The earth was full of violence. And so what did God do to teach humanity just how valuable life was? He said, let me visit it on you the way you visit it on each other. God's justice is often poetic justice. And in order to teach you the value of life, let me take some of yours away from you. In fact, I'm going to pluck out of the whole earth 8 people that are righteous before me who didn't earn it, but who found grace in my eyes. I'm going to put them in an ark and I'm going to cut off all flesh with a flood of water. And then after the flood was over and those 8 people came out to make sure they understood the lesson that the world had just been taught by God to sacralize life, he said, from now on, whoever sheds the blood of a man, an accounting, a reckoning in blood will be demanded of them in Genesis chapter 9. You understand that sometimes in order to sacralize life, to protect the sanctity of life, life has to be taken from someone. This is your job if you're in the military. Is life is sacred. The life of the citizens of your country are sacred. And you have sworn a duty to protect those lives and to protect the Constitution, which guarantees those lives at the expense of your own, but especially at the expense of the lives of your enemies. This is what this is. Army is not for just killing people, but protecting people's lives. Think about the Good Samaritan and the mercy with which the Samaritan treated his enemy, his neighbor, right? The question is, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells him the story. At the end of the story, he turns to the people who asked the question. He said, who was the neighbor to the man? And he answers back, the one who showed mercy. Good Samaritan was pro-life. The Good Samaritan understood the sanctity of life. He understood the more fully orbed expression of the sixth commandment, do not kill. Well, there was no danger that the Good Samaritan was going to kill the man, I guess, unless he happened to come by and say, mercy, killing, put the guy out of his misery. But no, he came by and had compassion on him. Martin Luther commentates on the sixth commandment, the following statement. This command is violated not only when a person actually does evil, but also when he fails to do good to his neighbor, or though he has the opportunity, fails to prevent, protect, and save him from suffering bodily harm or injury. Wow! That's all packed into the sixth commandment? Well, it wasn't just Luther who thought so. The Westminster Divines, 100 years later, thought the same thing. That's why in Westminster Shorter Catechism, which you can find in the back of every hymn book here, question number 107, is it enough not to kill our neighbor in any such way? No, for when God condemns envy, hatred, and anger, he requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, gentleness, mercy, and friendliness toward him, to prevent injury to him as much as we can, and also to do good to our enemies. Wow, Jesus really didn't come to do away with the law. In fact, it looks like he expanded on it quite a lot for all those who were walking around like dead men, covered over with righteousness for the outside, but on the inside full of dead men's bones, who on the outside looked very righteous, but on the inside hated people. Wonder what Jesus would say to the church today. Could it be this? Have you noticed the sixth commandment is like the only one when you ask secular people, pagan people, the Ten Commandments? I mean, there's immediate revulsion, right? But the sixth commandment might be the only one that if I asked them that question, if you could start all over with 10 rules, which ones would they be? They would probably delete most of the Ten Commandments, perhaps except for the sixth one. Well, almost. Almost. You want to know how my mother taught me as a child the sacredness of life? I didn't know it at the time. I think I was about 8 years old. It was in the 80s, you know, and Falwell and Moral Majority was rolling really good, and everybody in my church had those little gold feet on their lapels. And my mother, I didn't know it at the time, but my parents were trying to have a third child, and apparently could not. And so my mother was really wrestling with so many people saying, you know, abortion on demand while my mother's trying to conceive, I suppose. So one day, I don't know why she said this to me, but I was sitting, I think, around a breakfast table, and she's telling me, describing to me, against the argument, how to make an argument against, I'm 8 years old, right? What about life of the mother? And she looked at me and she said, let me tell you this, and I tell your father this as well. If I'm ever pregnant and on an operating table and the doctor comes, the surgeon comes and says, it's the baby or your wife, it's the baby or your mother. And then with grit, she said, don't you dare spare my life to save the child. Don't you dare. That was my mother's conviction. Little did I consider at the time that Jesus, when his life was on the line, said exactly the same thing. I am the good shepherd, and I laid down my life for the sheep. When it was on the line, Jesus said the same. Don't you dare spare my life to save the child, to save me instead of the child. Does it make you feel safe knowing the one who commands you, do not murder, gave up his life for you? Love's safety. Secondly, notice love's security. Verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. What is the significance of you shall not commit adultery? When I was in seminary, my preaching teacher, a man that has forgotten far more about preaching than I'll ever know. Had me preach in front of him was a frightening experience. And at the end of it, he said, "Good job, but your voice is so relaxing. You're so easygoing. When you become a preacher in a church someplace, you need to clap your hands and you need to say every once in a while, I'm not going to say the word he said for me to say for a sense of delicacy. I'll use the word eros. Every once in a while you need to clap your hands and say eros just so that they'll wake up and not be asleep." So now that my wife's heart is palpitating and Grant is looking for his nitroglycerin pills, there is ample opportunity for me to insert that word here or to at least use that word. But since there are so many little children here, I'm not going to use that word. So if you hear me use the word eros or marital love, you'll understand what I'm saying. Seventh commandment was given for protecting marital love, not restricting it. It was given to protect pleasure and joy between husbands and wives. Joy, right? Today is the shepherd's candle, joy. How does Advent have anything to do with adultery? Just think about it for a second. What was it that was the stigma that followed Jesus all the days of his life in terms of Nazareth? What was the stigma and the shame that followed Mary all the days of her life? What was it that Joseph considered for a moment of weakness that caused him to say privately to himself, maybe I should put away and divorce her before I bring her into my household because she went away to see her cousin and she came back pregnant? Do you think the seventh commandment ever ran through anybody's mind? Joy. The seventh commandment was given to protect the joy that exists between a husband and a wife because of marital love. The seventh commandment forbids marital infidelity, but it commends the opposite. The inside-out principle, right? What is the opposite of this? God commands allegiance of heart as much as hand with regard to this command about adultery. What is that? Jesus, again, from Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. Jesus says this is what the sanctity of marriage is supposed to look like. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is the part where even if you are sort of a rabid feminist and you like to equalize all the language and the pronouns, this is sort of directed immediately at men. I don't think it means that women can't be guilty of this, so let's just go through it a little bit. Notice that this is about lust. So let me just say a couple things about this. I've heard it said in sermons before, lust is equal to adultery. Not exactly true. Lust is not the same thing as adultery. That's not what Jesus said. Attitudes are not the same things as actions, although attitudes drive actions and they're important to Jesus. And both things, lust and adultery, are sinful, but to different degrees. Lust and anger are sinful. They break the sixth and the seventh commandments, but they are starkly different with regard to their consequences than murder and adultery. Think about it. Sometimes maybe that's the reason why people let themselves off the hook for lust in this different sense than they would if they committed adultery. But you know that if you've ever been the victim of this in your life, there are definite consequences for the action of adultery that are not true for the action of lust. Doesn't mean that I'm saying lust is okay, but adultery is not. They're both sinful, but just to different degrees. In the same way that if you've ever hated somebody, but you didn't take out a gun and kill them, you can't be convicted of a crime and go to jail. You haven't disrupted anybody's life because you committed a sin on the inside of harboring anger or bitterness towards someone. Although you violated a commandment, although it is sinful in the eyes of God, although Jesus' blood needs to redeem that and pay for that, different consequences. It's different. But it's still a command not to do it. So Jesus is commending the opposite in condemning lust as a seed of adultery. In fact, I'll go so far as to say this. Lust is so deadly that some who never committed the act of adultery are still going to go to hell for it. For lust. because they lusted with impenitence. You understand that sins of the heart have just as much capacity to send you to hell as sins done with the hands, if you're impenitent about it? I'll go even one step further. There will be people who committed the sin of adultery in heaven because they repented of it, and people who go to hell who committed the sin of lust without adultery who did so impenitently. Do you understand this? John Piper has camped out on this issue for years and said, if you harbor lust in your heart, you have a very dangerous thing going on. You are flirting with hell. You can go to hell for any one of these sins of the heart, anger or anything else, if you do it impenitently. It's very dangerous, the sins of the heart. What are the sanctions that God puts against people for committing lust and adultery? What is it that is commended? I'm going to cover this a little more in just a minute in section 3.3, but how do we keep the seventh commandment? Here's the positive: faithfully and thoroughly loving your spouse if you're married with eros, marital love, thoroughly and faithfully. You should note that eros is married to, pun intended, hesed, right? Faithful love, steadfastness of love. Faithfully and thoroughly, if you're unmarried, loving Christ. How do you keep the seventh commandment if you're not married? This doesn't apply to me, because adultery is not necessarily a thing. Yes, it is. Faithfully loving Christ with your whole self, including eros. Functionally, the church before the Reformation saw marital relations as a necessary evil. If you want to have some real fun and laugh at your forefathers in the faith, just Google it and you will spend an afternoon reading hilarious things that people who would make it into the canon of the greatest theological minds of the last two millennia, the crazy stuff people said about eros. I won't read them all to you, but what I will say is that right before the Reformation, the Catholic Church, the priests of the Catholic Church, had isolated certain days of the year that were especially holy, and they forbade marital relations on those days. How many days, you ask? Right before Luther nailed the thesis to the door, 183 days a year. Half of the year were forbidden. And everybody said, hallelujah for the Reformation. And those people who take it on the nose every time, the Puritans who came through and said, nonsense. The Puritans, right? The prudes came through and said, no, God gave this as a gift to be enjoyed between a husband and wife. Don't say things like that. Let's elevate the role of marital pleasure. This is not a necessary evil. It's a necessary good and should be enjoyed by all with a clean conscience. Yeah, the Puritans. Can you imagine that? Nobody ever says that about the Pope, right? The Pope is a killjoy. The Puritans are the ones that ride in and get to be the heroes, right? You're not smiling. You ever get super glue on your fingers? Don't you hate that? I've stopped buying super glue because I hate for 3 days after it's over, I'm in there picking it off my skin. You know how super glue works? Super glue is a chemical reaction, and the necessary ingredient to make the super glue form an ionic bond between two things is moisture. And it needs so little moisture that just the moisture in the air around it is enough to make it form a seal with anything it touches. You think about how much moisture is in your skin. That's why if you accidentally get it on your index and thumb, they will stick together. And if you've ever tried to pull them apart, you know there's pain involved. Saw this movie in the 80s, right? With Meg Ryan and Dennis Quaid, who eventually became married, and he wanted to stay attached to her while they were running through a crowd, and he didn't have any way to make sure that he wouldn't let go, so he squirted a tube of super glue into his hand and grabbed her by the arm, right? And somebody eventually wrenched them apart and tore their skin. I'll never forget that image. Do you know what marital super glue is? Eros. You know how you're supposed to remove super glue from yourself if you ever glue two things together that you don't want glued together? Not pulling it apart, but the use of acetone. acetone reacts with the ionic bonds to dissolve them away. And you can remove it without so much disruption. It just dissolves that chemical bond so that it peels apart. If Eros is the super glue that God gave as a gift to hold marriages, men and women together, what's the acetone? Lust and adultery. I jokingly said to some of the elders the other day, I must be crazy trying to preach on murder and adultery in the same sermon. I thought about just saying to people, here's the sermon. If you want to find out what murder is, commit adultery and you'll find out quickly. But in all seriousness, the super glue is Eros, and lust and adultery is the acetone that will dissolve it faster than you can imagine. I heard this story from the surge in Iraq several years ago, that there was this group of infantry that were raiding a house, a compound in Baghdad, I think. And they were under fire, and they were being evacuated by helicopter off the roof. And so as they were evacuating, they were being fired at by insurgents, and a bomb went off. And when it went off, it blew off the left arm of this young female soldier. And so her team picked her up and carried her to the helicopter, put her on the helicopter. And as they're strapping her to the gurney thing there, she's screaming at them. And they think what she's saying is the pain, the pain. And they said, yes, 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 let's get you some morphine. And she said, no, not pain, my ring, my ring. She'd just gotten married, and her left arm was still in the building. And her fellow soldiers ran in under fire to recover her arm and bring her her wedding ring back. How do you think, how secure do you believe her husband is of her love? When temptation comes knocking on the door of that man's heart, God has given him a gift to think about the ring, the ring. You should know that Jesus gave a lot more than his left arm to secure you in his love. His love. We're told, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her. Love safety, love security, and third, love's salvation. If you look at 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, briefly, in the spring of that year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbath, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2 says, David saw a woman, a very beautiful woman, bathing on the rooftop. David entertained lust. Some people say, that's just the way we are. That's just the way men are, isn't it? Is it part and parcel with masculinity that men are given to lust and adultery? Some may answer yes, especially with all that's going on in Hollywood right now and politicians and all the rest. It seems like the men just can't control themselves. But I'm not sure that's true. It says here that when kings went out to battle, David sent someone else. He sent Joab to ravage the enemies of Israel, but David stayed home to ravage a woman. If anything is true here about masculinity, it's that lust and adultery is not the accomplishment of masculinity. It's not part and parcel with masculinity. It's a failure of masculinity. David was a failure, and yes, I'll say it, as a man for doing this. The man after God's own heart was a failure as a man. While the men were out making war, David stayed home to make a real mess. How big of a mess? An enormous mess, not just of himself, but of everyone else. This is a big time David fail. He stole, in verse 4, David, what? Took her and lay with her. I hope it's not as violent as it sounds. I hope it wasn't, I command you to do this. It seems like it was consensual, but do you really say no to King David? He took her. When Nathan shows up later, what does he say? The one with one sheep was stolen from. The man stole the sheep. David stole Bathsheba. Lust is a precedent for failure of manhood. And now you see it. Lust conceives and leads him to action. Martin Luther has an interesting quote on this that I love. He says, you know, about lust. He says, you can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making nests in your hair. Martin Luther? You mean there was lust in the time of Martin Luther? People running around with all those robes on, there was lust? People that had their heads full of all sorts of highfalutin thoughts about theology had to discipline their mind away from lust? Yes. In fact, I started to read you one of his letters a couple of weeks ago during the Reformation event that he wrote to Melanchthon from Wartburg Castle while he was supposed to be translating the Bible into German. He wrote to Melanchthon in a malaise and said, for 8 days I've been completely unproductive. Haven't prayed, I haven't read my Bible, and haven't written a word. Why? Numbers of reasons, one of them lust. And I hate myself for it. I'm supposed to be the leader of this great movement. I'm supposed to be doing all these great things, and I'm having to fight lust up here in the Wartburg Castle when I'm away from everyone. Lust leads to theft. By the way, David was not a single man. David was not married, and excuse me for using the word, to an ugly woman. David was married and had multiple wives, and one of his wives was named Abigail. And in case you want a short course on Abigail, if you look at 1 Samuel 25:3, Abigail, when she comes onto the pages of Scripture, is called two things: intelligent and beautiful. This is God's assessment of Abigail, intelligent and beautiful. And yet there's David looking at somebody else's wife from the rooftop. The man could have had as many wives as he wanted in his society. He had a number of them, and yet he indulged his lust and took someone else's wife. And then he struck. In verse 15, he says to Joab, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the battle that he may be struck down and die." Lust leads to adultery, and the fruit of the adultery is premeditated murder. David, the man after God's own heart, entertained lust, and it took him all the way to premeditated murder. How was David saved? If you flip over to the next chapter, verses around 13, he says, after Nathan confronts him and says, "You are the man," David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." He's reassured by Nathan that the Lord has forgiven him and that he will not die. Do you understand why he needed to say that? Because both things he had done, taking another man's wife and committing adultery with her, and killing the husband of the woman he committed adultery with, were capital offenses. He could have been killed for them both. He should have been killed for them both if the letter of the law was carried out as strictly as it often could be, but David was penitent. Unless you think grace is a New Testament invention, you find out that the man after God's own heart, the man who could understand the depth of, oh, how the mighty have fallen, was given grace because he repented. He repented in a rather hard way. The Lord has forgiven you and you won't die, but because you have shown contempt for the word of the Lord, your child will die. I'll just say that as a father, it would have been better if God had killed David than to do what happened next, which was to take the life of the child. In fact, the commentary is made of David. From this point forward, the sword did not depart from David's house. You understand that his other son, Absalom, committed treason against him and attempted a coup. David had to run for his life. Absalom was killed. The kingdom was wrenched from David's hands. People died. The country was changed. It was divided. People hated David for what he had done. He was the most popular king that Israel could have possibly conceived. He was good looking. He was smart. He was talented. And he was rich. And he never, ever lost. He commanded the most awesome army on earth. He wrote killer worship tunes, and people loved him for one reason or the other. The men loved him, the women loved him, and yet he threw it all away for a few moments of indulged lust. Have you, with regard to the seventh commandment, shown contempt for the word of the Lord? If so, what can you do about it? I know the statistics. I've read Barna. I've studied them. I've heard the critiques of the church that it's just as bad, sins with regard to infidelity and so forth, in the churches outside the church. I know what the statistics are, and the chances are, with regard to the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, that they've touched a number of your lives with everything from lust to abortion. What can you do about it? What did David do about it? He repented and he believed and he wrote a song about it in Psalm 51. He cried out to God, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to what? Your steadfast love." According to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. What is hyssop? Is it some kind of special soap designed to wash murder and adultery off of the soul of a person? A hyssop is actually a branch. It's a reed with leaves on the end of it that was used as a giant paintbrush of sorts in a sort of Jackson Pollock way. And they would dip it in the blood of a sacrifice and they would dab it on the doorpost and the lintel for Passover. But they also used it at other times too. They would dip it in blood and sprinkle it on the altar. They sprinkled it on the book. They sprinkled it on the people, flinging blood on them. And David says, "Purge me with hyssop. You're going to need a big sacrifice, God, to cleanse me of this one. It's going to take more than the blood of bulls and goats to get the guilt off me for killing Uriah and stealing his wife." You understand what David was appealing to? He was appealing to a greater sacrifice. He's appealing to the blood of Christ himself. And though he could not have possibly conceived all of the detail of the coming of Messiah, he understood by faith it was going to take more than the blood of some animals to assuage his guilty conscience. And God in faith obliged him and sprinkled him with that same blood that he sprinkles you with to cleanse you. David asked for the sprinkled blood of Christ. Have you? If you have a bad record like David's, you should note the Advent joy that comes to David, knowing that God will. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." Would joy even be possible for you if you'd done what David had done? Because the truth is, in our hearts, we've all done what David's done. I've told this story before, but I'll give a different application of it. At my wedding, prior to my wedding, I remember as we were building up to our wedding ceremony, I remember saying out loud, I don't understand, I've been to all these weddings in my life, and people always cry at their weddings, you know, the bride and the groom, they can barely get through it sometimes. What is that all about? I mean, it's not like you have to memorize a speech. The pastor's there. He says three words. You repeat three words. If you don't get three words, he says them again. It's not like anybody expects the Gettysburg Address out of you. What's the big deal? What a fool. On the day of my wedding, my father, who was the pastor, he did the service. And I remember this moment in the homily where he basically put a charge on Deborah and I. And he turned to me and he said, "Son, your great-grandfather was faithful to your great-grandmother. Your grandfather was faithful to your grandmother. I was faithful to your mother. Now you go and be faithful to your wife." Boom. That was heavy. Really heavy. And then I understood why people cry at their weddings. The thought occurred to me, should I'd be able to be married to my wife without unfaithfulness, that will be 100 years in our family. That weight just fell on me. Can I do this? I wish it was true in every sense what my father said, but it's not. The truth is every one of those men, including this one, have adulterous hearts. A more apt benediction would have been something like this: the father has always been faithful. The son has always been faithful. Now in him you can go and be faithful. Does that describe your life with Christ? Has he been faithful to you? Then you can go and be faithful to him. You know that every worship service is a celebration of Christ's life and his love. It's a preparation based on his faithfulness of something that's coming. A great consummation between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, the bride of Christ. An always faithful bridegroom and his bride. Insomuch as we've practiced, it's time now that we sit at the rehearsal dinner. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world. And in so much as he's not physically here for us to put our hands on him and to sit at his literal feet, he left us with his spirit and with this supper. We pray that we would apprehend it by faith and perceive it to be what it is meant to be. We pray that every ounce of grace that is here for us who believe in this meal would receive it. We pray that the symbols of bread and wine, though they are not changed with a blessing, would nevertheless be set apart to their sacred purpose. Just as you've sanctified and sacralized life, and sanctified and sacralized marriage, we pray to the greater, you would now sanctify these elements so that this is a sacrament and not just a memory. Impress on us and on our children why we do this. Stir our hearts with great joy as we sip and as we taste the Lord our God and anticipate the great marriage supper of the Lamb in the kingdom that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread after the Passover meal and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup, and after he ate thanks, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, given for the remission of the sins of many. Do this in remembrance of me." We do this, as the scripture says, to proclaim his death until he comes. And I can't think of any better time of the year to do it than at Advent, when we understand that Christ was given to us. Our faith was given to us as a gift. This meal was given to us as a gift. We were given to each other as a church to commune with him, but to commune with each other around this table, around him. So we invite you to come and do just that.